Okay, I want to introduce you to an old guy. Well, he's really old, he's dead. Called Athanasius. Look at him there. That's amazing. I sort of wonder whether that's... It's either a really big spot in the middle of his head, or a bit of white hair. But he's called Athanasius, right? Or Athas to his friends. And the reason I mention him is because in honour of him and his teaching, he was a Christian in the third and fourth century. And in honour of his teaching, somebody a century or so later came up with something they called the Athanasian Creed, which was an attempt to summarise some of the core message of Christianity. And he said this, really interesting: whosoever wishes to be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That just means the universal faith, the faith that all Christians hold. The Catholic faith, which faith, if anyone does not keep it whole and unharmed, without doubt he will perish everlastingly. So in other words, if you want to be saved, you've got to believe the genuine faith that all Christians believe. Okay, that's fine. But now look how this creed defines that faith. Okay? Now the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. It's interesting, isn't it? The Trinity. If somebody came up to you and said, what's the core message of Christianity, would the Trinity even be on your radar? Somebody said to you, what's the gospel? You know, would there be any Trinity stuff in there? Interesting, isn't it? Hi there, come on in. And yet, our brothers and sisters in the past, because that's who we're talking about, who wrote these creeds, they're not just people that lived centuries ago, they're people that are connected to us as part of the worldwide, throughout history, Christian family. Our brothers and sisters in the past would have said, look, if you botch up the Trinity, you destroy the gospel. And if you destroy the gospel, you wreck your salvation. Mucking up on the Trinity means mucking up in a way that could have devastating consequences, eternally speaking. That's quite surprising to us, because I think we've persuaded ourselves that the Trinity is PhD level Christianity. Whereas for the majority of the centuries since Christ was born, it's been the ABCs. We think it's the sort of the advanced thing, whereas it's been the very basics for the majority of the centuries since Christ was on earth. And to sort of try and redress that, one of the big things we're looking at in this course is the Trinity, and that's basically what we're doing this week. But I just want us to remember that last week, when we just thought about some really basic things about God and about our salvation, we were already being pushed in the direction of having to think about the Trinity. That is, you know, this is not... when talking about the Trinity, we're not raising sort of questions that are obscure and at the fringes of what God has to say to us in the Bible. We're talking about stuff that's just right there at the centre. You can't go for long in understanding the gospel before you're bumping against issues to do with the Trinity. So, if you remember, we said that you can only know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Bible. And he said this: all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son. So if you want to know God the Father, you have to do it through God the Son. That's the point. And so immediately we're being presented with, oh well, there's this God the Father person and there's this God the Son person. What's going on? We're being presented with issues to do with the Trinity. Or baptism. You don't get anything more basic in the Christian life than baptism. Again, for centuries that's been the way that people have announced the start of their Christian life, by being baptised. And that's because Jesus commanded his disciples to do that, to grow the church, make disciples, and as they do it, they baptise them. But look how they're baptised: in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right at the start of the Christian life, God's name, singular, and yet three names, plural, three in one, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's right there at the beginning of the Christian life. God's name as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, put on you in baptism. So we're not talking about stuff that's sort of just for fringy people or for people who have got too much time on their hands to think about these things. It's not PhD level Christianity, it's the basics. It's that right there at the core. Alright, we're basically going to look at three things that are the three basic things that the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And that's what we're going to do in our first session. Then you're going to do some discussion together, and then we'll come back to try and specifically look at the question of how can it be that three persons add up to one thing. What's going on there? So we're going to look at some Bible basics for the Trinity. Now, the first thing is this. Basically, in the Bible, we meet three persons who are God. We meet the Father, who's God. I could show you lots of Bible verses to prove that, but I suspect that's not... nobody contends that ever. It's kind of obvious. The Father is God. And then we meet this person called the Son, who's also God. And again, I suspect most of us are familiar with the idea of Jesus being God. But it's good to put some of the verses that we'd base that on. And this is just sort of the tip of the iceberg, these verses. It's literally all over the Bible. But here would be one of the places we could go. It says, He, that's the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the Bible, it's like everything in the universe is divided into two columns. And in this column is the uncreated creator. And then in the other column is everything else. So you're either in one of two categories in the Bible. You're either part of creation, or you're the creator. And this verse, talking about the Son, talking about Jesus Christ, very firmly puts him in this column. He's not somebody that was made. He's the one who made everything else. He's in the creator column. He's in the God column. Similar thing in Hebrews 1 verse 3. God's Son is the radiance of the glory of God. If you want to see and experience the glory of God, then you should go no further than the Son. And the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So everything, all the atoms in the universe hold together and do their thing because the Son does it. And again, that's something that if you were Jewish and you've been brought up with the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, you wouldn't say that about anybody but God. And there's some verses that directly actually say that this person called Christ is God, and that's one of them. So it talks about the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. That's another one of them. But that's important because it says our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And again, in the Bible, only God creates and only God saves. So if somebody's referred to as a saviour, then again we're talking about a God category. Father is God, Son is God. And then we meet a third person in the Bible called the Holy Spirit, who is God. And again, that will be familiar to some of us, but I guess less so for others. It's really interesting. Jesus talks, he warns people against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And again, in the Bible, you can only blaspheme God. You can't blaspheme a king or another important person or an important being or angel. You can only blaspheme God. And yet Jesus warns people against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Suggests that he's God. Or Peter the Apostle talks to somebody that was in the church in the early days after Jesus had ascended. And accuses him of lying to the Holy Spirit. But he then describes it in the very next verse as lying not to man but to God. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Or 1 Corinthians 2:11 basically says, effectively, that the Holy Spirit is God in the same way that your spirit is you. It's using a sort of an analogy. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. The Spirit is God in the same way that your spirit is you. And then Paul tells a bunch of Christians again in Corinth, same letter. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? They're not two separate things joined by an and. That's one thing from the same perspective. You're God's temple because God's Spirit dwells in you. A temple is a dwelling place for God. And how, you know, and who is it that dwells in them? The Holy Spirit. Again, we could look at tons more, but we could look, for example, there are places in the Bible where it quotes from the Old Testament and it's Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, speaking. And yet when it quotes it in the New Testament, it says, as the Holy Spirit saves. And things like that. We could look at all sorts of texts. We could look at Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and basically the way he describes him means he can only be God. Now, this is the problem, because at this point you'd say, well, it's easy. There's a God called Father, there's a God called Son, and a God called Holy Spirit. There are three gods. Easy. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Yeah, the Bible also says there's only one God. Okay, great. There's only one God. So, Claire and I, the flat we lived in when we were in London for 3 years, used to be owned by an elderly Jewish lady, and she was a very Orthodox Jew, took her faith very seriously. She does what lots of Orthodox Jews do, which is they have a little bit of the Bible in a metal case, in Hebrew, on a scroll, in a metal case, fastened to the doorpost in all of the house. So every room in the house, you go past this little thing on the doorpost that's got a few verses of the Bible in it. Like, basically the first two verses that are in it are these two. Because as far as a Jew is concerned, this is the core of their faith. As far as they're concerned, this is the key verse of the Old Testament, if you like. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, he's unique. And it's connected with only giving love, obedience, service to him. You shall love the Lord your God, it says, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that's, I mean, as far as the Bible's concerned, that's one of the reasons why it's important for there to only be one God. Because if there's more than one God, then you should be giving a bit of your heart to each of them, shouldn't you? And a bit of your mind, a bit of your life to each of them. You know, if there's more than one God, then you ought to, in different parts of your life, serve the different ones. So some of the nations that surrounded Israel, they believed that there was a different God for every territory. So, you know, if you went to Crooks, you'd have to worship the Crooks God while you were there. If you got into trouble in Crooks, you'd have to cry out to the Crooks God to save you, because basically the God of the city centre can't help you there because it's not his patch. That was how they thought about gods. Territorial, you know, not Crooks and city centre, but, you know, country to country. Or some other societies have believed that there are gods not for different territories but for different areas of life, so that if you're having a problem in your marriage, you know, you pray to Mars, the love god. Or, no, Mars was the war god, wasn't it? I think it was Venus, wasn't it, the love god? Yeah, maybe you do. Maybe if you're having a problem in marriage, you pray to Mars and the problem, yeah, anyway. You know, if you're going to war, you know, you pray to Mars, the war god. You know, or whatever. You know, if you're having trouble with your bicycle, you pray to, you know, the God of bicycles. In other words, you actually have you have ethical and intellectual chaos, because there are tons of gods. So there's no one person who can set the laws or the standards for the whole of life. Depending on what it is you're doing, you have to follow the ways of a different god. Or depending where it is you are in the world, if you go with the territorial god's idea, you know, you have to obey that god that's there. So you have moral chaos. There's no one way of understanding the world. Nobody sets laws or standards that govern everybody. And if you're in a society where, like ours, where everybody can have whatever god they want, and everybody's right and nobody's wrong, or maybe everybody's wrong, then you really do get chaos. You see, it matters that there's one God. Because if there's one God, then there's one standard to which everybody should bow. If there's one God, then there's one Saviour to which everybody should look. So from the Bible's perspective, it matters deeply that there's one God. And that's why the Bible keeps saying it time and time again, there's one God. So this is God speaking in the Old Testament. I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, one of the names we learnt last week. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And this is important for tying the idea of there only being one God and him being able to save his people together. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And again, you know, he can only save if he's the God of everywhere. He can only be the global Saviour if he's the global God. And in particular, the Bible teaches that what we need, the kind of saving we need, is that we need recreating. There's something wrong with us at the core of our being. We need fixing at the deepest level, and only our Creator can do that. So again, it matters that there's one God over all of creation. Because if he's going to be able to save us, he needs to be the kind of God who made us in order that he can fix us. So it's important to the Bible that there's only one God. What's interesting though is that some of the texts that talk about one God allow for some kind of plurality in him. Even way before we get to the Bible talking about Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So way back in the very, very first chapter of the Bible, God speaks and he's talking about creating human beings, and it's God singular speaking, and he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God singular said, it's a singular form of the verb, you know, a person who likes grammar, let us make man in our image. At the very least, that should make us go, huh, interesting. And that's not the only time that God speaks in the plural like that and says, let us, or we are going to do something. Interesting. Plus, when we get to the New Testament, something strange happens. Paul, the apostle, takes that verse from Deuteronomy 6, which was kind of, you know, he was brought up a Jew, so, you know, he would have had that on his doorpost, probably. He would have been taught that verse in Sunday school. He would have learned it off by heart. He would have known that this was the core of their faith. It was a thing that separated him as a Jew from everybody else in the world, because they believed in one God. They were monotheists. And yet he messes about with it. And he says there's only one God, but he talks about two people. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He's virtually quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God. But he splices Jesus in there. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, which is about one God. And he himself is talking about there only being one God, because he's saying all the other gods aren't really gods, they're gods. There's only one God, but he talks about the Father and he talks about Jesus Christ. So that at the very least ought to sort of make us think, well, maybe these two things aren't completely, you know, opposites. Maybe they can fit together. Three persons of God, there's only one God. What would be a potential solution at this point, though, to the conundrum? By we meet three people who are each called God in different times, but the Bible says there's only one God. What could be a solution to the conundrum?
Three parts to God,
yeah. Although in one sense the first point would sort of undo that, if God means fully God, which it seems to in lots of the text. Yeah, okay, yeah. So there could be one God who has three different sides, couldn't there? Or one God has got like three faces. Or sometimes he's got his I'm the Father hat on, and he takes that half and he puts the I'm the Son hat on. And then maybe when he's doing something else, he puts the Holy Spirit hat on. Yeah, that would be a solution, wouldn't it? The problem is, the Bible teaches something else, and that's that the three persons are distinct. And you can't
sort of make them all into the same blob. So that the Bible never says the Father is the Son, or the Son is the Father, or the Holy Spirit is the Son. The Bible doesn't say that. The three persons are distinct. And in particular, lots of parts of the Bible don't work unless these three persons are distinct. If it's one person with different hats on, then when we find the Father talking to the Son, it means God's a schizophrenic, doesn't it? You know, it means he's got problems. They've got to be distinct persons for lots of parts of the Bible to work, where we get the Father talking to the Son doing stuff because his Father's told him to do it. You know, God's either got mental health problems or the three persons are distinct. And in particular, the cross, right at the heart of the message, the Bible's message of salvation, doesn't work unless the three persons are distinct. So what does Jesus, the Son, cry out on the cross? Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's just a conversation with himself. You know, what does that even, what does it even mean? And there's a great verse in Hebrews 9. All the members of the Trinity in this one verse. You find lots of verses in the Bible like this, where the three are all together, doing different things, but all as part of the same project. And this is one of those great verses. But again, it doesn't work if we're talking about the same person in each three instances. It talks about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Christ, Spirit, and God. Usually when you get God on its own without any other qualifications, it's usually referring to God the Father. Almost always. Christ, Spirit, Father. In fact, you know, we're talking about Christ in his saving mission offering himself as a sacrifice to his Father. And he does it through the Spirit. Now, unless they're distinct persons, that starts to not make sense. So, basically, we can take the three and turn them into principles that we've got to keep. And I've just tried to summarise them by one word each, really. Three principles: equality, oneness, distinction. So equality: Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God, and they're equally God. They're not 33% of God each. They're as much fully God as one another. There's not a real God and then a sort of a two lesser gods. They're equally God. They're equally divine. Three persons of God. Equality. But the oneness, there's only one God. The three persons somehow are one. There's only one God. But the three persons are distinct, so don't muck about with it. So that somehow, you know, God's this undefined blob who sometimes we meet him with his Father hat on, sometimes we meet him with his Son hat on. Don't do that. Keep the persons distinct. Equality, oneness, distinction. And think of it like a triangle. If you take away one of the sides of a triangle, you don't have a triangle anymore. And it's the same with the Bible. You don't have the Trinity anymore. You don't have God as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible and throughout history. You don't have the Trinity if you muck about with equality, with distinction, or with oneness. If you faff one of them around, you haven't got the Bible's God anymore. You've got something else. And that something else is always what the Bible calls an idol, because it's not the real God. So think of it like a triangle. You've got to have all three sides to get a triangle. You've got to keep the three persons are equally good. They're distinct from one another so that they can genuinely relate to each other, because the gospel doesn't work otherwise. But there's one God. The three are one somehow. What I'd like you to do is, in groups, for a few minutes, I've got a couple of descriptions, a couple of attempts to kind of try and describe or explain the Trinity. And what I want you to do is, well, there's some questions on them basically saying what's good about it and then what's bad about it. But use this idea that we've got to keep these three principles intact to evaluate the different descriptions that I'm giving you. You'll see it all, it's all on the sheet. Basically, in this session, we're going to try and have a look at this question. We're going to try and fit some of the pieces together, in particular thinking about how three can be one. Now basically the Bible doesn't give us a passage where it says, right now guys, sit down and let me tell you how the three can be one. The Bible just doesn't do it like that. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't address this question. It just means we can't turn up a passage that directly addresses it. The Bible addresses lots of things that it doesn't address directly, if you know what I mean. The Bible can help us answer pretty much every question that matters, but that doesn't mean it addresses that question directly. It says if you can look it up in the index in the back and find the page. And basically answering this question only sort of seemed to come, it doesn't seem to have been something that people discussed very much around the time when the New Testament was written. We don't find bits of the New Testament letters or any books discussing it very much, apart from there's one or two bits in some of the Gospels where it seems to be going on. It doesn't seem to have been a massive discussion, and I think one of the things was it came later on as Christians tried to define themselves against, on the one hand, the Jews, who were insisting that Jesus wasn't God, and were accusing the Christians of being tritheists. You know, you don't believe in one God. And remember, if you're a Jew, that's the all-important thing, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. They were saying, you don't believe in the one God. You're some kind of cult that sprung out of Judaism, is what they'd say. You believe in three gods. On the one hand, they're trying to define themselves over against the Jews who are saying that. And on the other hand, they're trying to define themselves over against their Gentile neighbours, their pagan neighbours, who believed in a sort of a team of gods up in heaven, a pantheon. The Greeks and the Romans believed, you know, in this massive pantheon, you know, 12, 13, you know, and more. You know, lots and lots and lots of gods. They're trying to define themselves over against both and saying, no, we do believe in the one God, but we do believe that Jesus is God. No, we don't believe with you that there's lots of gods. We're not, you know, we're not polytheists. And that's when Christians started to grapple with the Bible and with these questions. And when they did it, they came up with a set of language, some different terms, trying to summarise the Bible's teaching on it. It's not necessarily language that the Bible uses, but it's language that the early Christians tried to come up with to help us talk about and summarise the Bible's teaching about God being three and one. And we're just going to look at some of that and some of the Bible basis for it. And we're basically going to look at two things. I would say simple things, but they're not simple. Get your thinking hats on. This is the science bit, okay? Like the L'Oreal life there. This is the bit that's difficult to understand. So I'm sort of apologising for that and sort of not. And I'm definitely preparing you for it and saying, you know, seatbelts on. But, you know, we can do it. So here we go. First thing, God is three persons sharing the one same nature. In the early centuries, by about the 3rd or 4th century, this way of talking about things was pretty settled. That when you're talking about the oneness of God, you're talking about his nature. When you're talking about the threeness of God, you're talking about his persons. And what does that mean? Well, the idea of nature, sometimes you'll read a creed and it'll say substance instead of nature, or it'll say essence instead of nature, or being, sometimes it says that instead of nature. Basically that means whatness. It's the whatness of someone. Somebody's whatness. So if you say, what is the Father? What is the Father? Well, you'd say he's God. And what that means is he's almighty, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's loving, he's compassionate, and all the other things you can say about him, all of his attributes. That's what he is. And that's a description of his being, of his nature, what it is that he is. And what the early Christians wanted to say was, the Father and the Son are so united that the Son has the same whatness as the Father. Not that he's like a second example of the same thing, but that he actually shares the same whatness. So he's also God, he's also almighty, sovereign, powerful, loving, compassionate, with the same might, sovereignty, power, love and compassion that the Father is those things. So he's not a rival to the Father. He's not a second version. He's not like the Father's brother, because he shares the very same nature as him. They're different who's, but the same what. That was their way of trying to describe it. I want to show you some parts of the Bible, well, one part of the Bible in particular, that is a good place for seeing this actually in action in the Bible, this kind of distinction between person and nature, to try and grasp some of the idea. It will be difficult, but we'll try and do it. John chapter 1 verse 1. Really, really famous verse. In fact, turn up John's Gospel, because there's some stuff in the context that will be helpful, I think. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we're introduced to this character called the Word. Later on, if you look down to verse 14, it's clear who this the Word is. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is another way of describing the person that we all know is God the Son, and who came as a human being, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Word, Jesus, Son, same person. And right at the beginning of his Gospel, he says there was this person called the Word, and he was in the beginning, before everything was made. He was in the beginning, and he was with God. And the Word was God. Now, there's something interesting going on here. I don't often like doing this, but I'm going to do it today because it is helpful, I hope. I'm going to give you my own translation of this verse to show you something that's a bit sort of clunky. You wouldn't normally put it this way in English. But it brings out something that's in the verse that you don't see in English because of the way that English works. Basically, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that it actually says, with the God. There's a the in there. Okay? And when it says, and the Word was God, there's no the. Okay, now the JWs love this, because they go, look, aha! It's showing you that there's really only one God, the Father. He's the God, and Jesus is sort of God in some sort of lesser way. He's not the God. He's not really God, he's sort of God. Or they, actually in their own translation of the Bible, they say, well, there's no the, so it must be a. He's a God. Now, that's bonkers. That's bad Greek. Okay, that's rubbish Greek. That's not the way Greek works. Because the doesn't always work like that. Often the is basically indicating that somebody is a distinctive person in the sentence that you're talking about. So sometimes if we literally translated some of the sentences of the New Testament, we'd read things like, the Jesus said to his disciples. You know, it's just indicating that he's a person. It's a way of saying, the one that we're talking about at the moment, you know, that one who's called Jesus. And they put the there to sort of do that. So a way of translating this would be this. The Word was with the one who is God, this person that we're all talking about who is God, and the Word was God. You see, it's a way of saying that they're different persons. There's the Word and the one who is God. And later on in the passage, it's really clear that the Word is the Son and the one who is God is the Father. Because when we get to verse 14, that's what it talks about, the Word as the Son. And the Word was God. In other words, it's saying he's a different person to the Father, but he's the same thing. Just as the Father is God, but he's the one who is God in our sentence, to distinguish him from the Word is also God. He's the same thing. He's the same whatness as the Father, but he's not the Father. In other words, what it's basically saying is this, that the Son and the Father are God with the very same godness. What is it that makes the Father God? Well, it's all these things about him that make him God. His nature. It's his divine nature that makes him God. And the Son is also God with the same godness that makes the Father God. The Son and the Father are God with the very same godness. And basically that's sort of what the grammar is doing there by getting rid of the. In other words, they share the same nature. They're the same what? The same godness. One God. There aren't two sets of whatness. But this whatness is in two people. Two persons. actually a third when you get later on in John's Gospel and the Holy Spirit comes onto the scene. So both of them are God with the same Godness. That's about the best way I think of describing what that person and nature distinction is trying to get at. How can that be? How can two persons share the one same nature? Well, later on in John's Gospel we get some stuff about the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in one another, dwelling in one another. That's how they can share the same nature, because they dwell in one another. The three persons indwell one another. That's the second thing. Come to John chapter 10. I told you this was a difficult bit, but John chapter 10 and verse 24. Basically, what's going on is the Jews that he's debating with ask him who he is. Verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus basically answers in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But basically he's saying, I've told you who I am. It's my works, which are done in the Father's name, that reveal who I am. And what do they reveal about him? Well, look at verse 29 onwards. It starts talking about the Father. Sorry, not verse 29, but verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. They immediately spot that that's blasphemous. Verse 31, they pick up stones against him to stone him. They know that he's not just saying we're buddies. He's making himself equal with God. Because Jesus says, I've shown you, in verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He says, I've been doing all these things, giving people life, doing sort of, you know, recreation type stuff. I've been doing Father God type works, is what he says. You know, and they reveal to you that me and the Father were one. So, you know, for which of these things that I'm doing that show that I'm one with the Father, are you going to kill me? And they say, well, verse 33, it's not because you're doing good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. They fully understood the implication of him saying, I and the Father are one. Jesus answered them, verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. So if the stuff I'm doing is not God-type stuff, then don't believe me. That's fine. But if I am doing God-type stuff, well, verse 38, if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's his sort of way of cashing out what it means for him and the Father to be one. How come they're one? Because the Father is in him and he's in the Father. They mutually indwell one another. It's sort of like, for want of a better way of describing it, it's like they occupy the same space. You know, when we're talking about God, you know, he doesn't have edges and boundaries like that. He doesn't, you know, occupy space in the same way we do, anyway. But, you know, if you want an illustration of it, he's saying we occupy the same space, even though we're distinct persons. We're so united that we occupy the same territory. We're one. He says similar things in John chapter 14. And this helps us see why this stuff is important. John chapter 14 verse 6. Famous verses for some Christians. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And so Philip says to him, well, okay, show us the Father, please. In verse 8. Jesus says, well, you don't need me to show you the Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he says in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And now that's not because him and the Father are the same person with a different hat on or a different mask on. Because he explains it in verse 10 as, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's why to see Jesus is to see the Father, because they're in one another. So if you meet one, well, you know, the other's never far away. More than that, the other's there in the other one, because they share this same whatness. So to see Jesus' works, the stuff he does, is to see the stuff that the Father is also doing and that the Father does. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of themselves. The persons of the Trinity indwell one another. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. That's how come they can share the same nature. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it means if you meet one of them, then it's an automatic link to the other. That's why later on in chapter 14, Jesus will tell them that the Spirit coming to live in them is the way that they will relate to the Son and the Father. Because, as you see, the three are, you know, inseparably linked. Even though they're distinct, so they can relate to one another, they're inseparably linked. So the Spirit's job is actually to reveal the Son and the Father to us. It's not to talk about himself, it's to talk about the Son and the Father. That means, you see, what this means is we don't have to choose between the threeness and the one. We don't have to say, well, which is it? Is God really three or is he really one? No, he's really, at the same time, always one and three. Because the three indwell one another. Don't play the three and the oneness off against each other, or even make up that they've got to be balanced. They integrate. At one and the same time, he's three and he's one, because the three indwell one another. A good way of saying this was said by this guy, another old guy, who's also dead, who was a little bit later on in history than Athanasius that we met at the beginning, but he's got an equally cool name. He's called Gregory, which I think is a great name. He had a mate called Basil, who had a brother called Gregory, and basically the three of them were sort of like the three musketeers of defending the Trinity. Basically, Gregory said this in one of his books about the Trinity: I cannot think on the one without quickly being circled by the splendour of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. So if I think about them all together, I am immediately caused to think of their threeness. If I think about, you know, the threeness, it causes me to think about their unity. The two things are not to be played off against one another. The two things properly belong together. So, what are we saying? Basically, don't think about God as the first side of that diagram, the left-hand side. Don't think about God like that. As if God is, you know, was, before he created the world especially, there was nothing else in the universe, there's no universe, is sort of a divine loner, like a hermit. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. One guy stuck on his own. Think of the one God as the interplay of the persons. The persons who mutually indwell one another, they're never without the other, they're in complete unity and agreement, they share the same being. The one God is three persons. That's how we're supposed to think about him. Don't think about God as a divine loner, but think of him as three persons in an eternal loving relationship. A community, but it's a community of being. They share the same space, if you like. And that's what we see in the gospel, you see. We see the three of them acting together in distinction, but always in perfect unity. So there's one plan of salvation. You know, there's one way that we're saved. There's one cross. There's one revelation of God. There's one plan. And yet, it's carried out by three persons working together. A community of persons, but oneness of being. That's what we see in the gospel. Now, all this is important because basically the Trinity is the grammar of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, we can't find lots of verses in the Bible that say, let me explain the Trinity to you. But it's kind of like the Trinity is the structure in which most of the, lots of verses in the Bible are written. The Bible itself and lots of parts of the Bible story are shaped along the lines of the Trinity. They're structured around the Trinity. It's the grammar in which the gospel is written. What do I mean by that? Well, just think about our salvation. The way the Bible describes our salvation is that it comes to us from the Father. So more often than not, when it's talking about the plan and the design and the initiation and the scheme of how human beings are going to be saved, it attributes that to the Father. Our salvation comes from the Father. He's the one, for example, that sends the Son. The Son never sends him anywhere. He's the one that sends the Son. The plan has come from the Father. He sends the Son into the world. But it's from the Father through the Son. As I said, he sends the Son. It's the Son who comes and dies, lives the perfect life that he does, who rises again. He's the one who achieves our salvation. It's through or in him. It's only by being connected to the Son that we get salvation. From the Father, through the, or in the Son, and by the Spirit. That is, the Bible teaches that it's the Spirit who works in us to make us respond rightly to what the Son has done and receive it. It's the Spirit who works faith in us. It's the Spirit who reveals to us who God is and why we need Him. It's the Spirit who inspires gospel preachers to preach the gospel, just like He inspired in a slightly different way the Bible writers to write the Bible. Our salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. It's the grammar of the gospel. And that means when we relate to God, more often than not, the way the Bible describes that can be described in this way. We relate to God by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who, if you got to Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 in your group time, you'll have seen that God sends His Spirit into our hearts. And as a result of that, we cry, Abba Father. In other words, we relate to God the Father by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who moves us to relate to God properly. We relate to God by the Spirit through the Son. So it's only on the basis of what the Son has done that we can call God Abba Father. It's only because He's paid for our sins that we have a way through to the Father. It's only because He's come and revealed the Father to us that we even know what the Father is like. We relate to God by the Spirit through the Son based on what He's done, and we relate to the Father. And that's why screwing this up screws up the gospel. Because the Trinity is the grammar in which the gospel's written. And it's the grammar in which we ought to relate back to God. You know, more often than not, prayer should be like this. By the Spirit, not to the Spirit. By the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. You can find examples in the Bible of people praying directly to Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that. But more often than not, prayers to the Father. And it's on the basis of what the Son has done, through the Son, in His name, because of what He's done. And by the Spirit, it's the Spirit who gives us the power, the energy, the strength, the faith to do those things. This is massive. What am I saying? We need to love this teaching about God, that He's Trinity. We need to love it. Because the gospel is Trinity shaped. Our salvation is Trinity shaped. If there was no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our salvation wouldn't happen. The gospel is Trinity shaped. We need to love it. We need to not be embarrassed of it, or think that it's a barrier to belief because there are aspects of it that are puzzling and difficult. We need to protect it, we need to cherish it. This needs to impact the way we sing on a Sunday and what we sing on a Sunday. You know, there are not enough songs. I mean, you know, you guys will know because you have to pick them. There are not enough songs out there that mention the Trinity, and some of the ones that do are naff. You know, but really, as Christians, you know, this stuff should be there in our prayer, in our corporate worship together, in our private prayer. You know, our lives should be Trinity shaped because the gospel is Trinity shaped. Because God is Trinity shaped. That's who God is. We're not talking about creating a bunch of rules to beat each other up over. Oh, you know, you accidentally prayed to, you know, the Father and then you thanked him for dying on the cross. You know, let's beat you up. We're not talking about that. We're more talking about saying, look, let's try as hard as we can to relate to God as he really, really is. And he really is Trinity. And he really does come to us in salvation from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so we relate to him by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. It's about knowing God as he really is. And you know, it doesn't get more important than that. So. Time for group time, but if people want to make a comment or ask a question, we've probably got 2 minutes on what we've said. Alright, if you haven't got something you want to ask, then ask it in your groups in discussion time if you want, or call on me afterwards or send me an email or something, that's fine. I just want you to do something really simple in your groups. Very, very simply discuss that first question. What difference is what we've learned this week make to the way that you pray or your witness to others? You don't have to come up with something profound. It might just be something really simple. You know, just think, how am I going to pray to God differently now that I've thought about this stuff a bit more? Even if I don't understand it all, how am I going to pray differently now? Okay? And how am I going to witness to others more? You know, the answer to that might be, well, I'm not going to be embarrassed of the Trinity and try and hide it from conversation. Or I'm going to make sure I don't just mention Jesus, but I actually talk about the Father. Or I trust in the Spirit more because I know he's the one who's there to help me do all these things. You know, whatever it is. How are you going to pray differently? How are you going to witness to other people differently as a result? And then pray for one another. If you've got time, share personal requests, but I'm going to sort of officially finish things at about 1:45, so that only leaves about 10 minutes. So if people need to leave, then they can go. Alright, it's okay.